invite you to open your Bibles as well to Hebrews. If you don't have a Bible here with you, you can grab the blue Bibles here. You're going to be in page 1190 in the blue Bibles here. And as we get started this morning, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that we can come here this morning and be able to look at your word, to be able to see, Lord, and just have our eyes open to the truth of your word. And we ask, Lord, this morning as we navigate a difficult section of scripture, that you would give us guidance and give us clarity. Help us, Lord, as we look at your word, to carefully study your word and also to be able to apply it to our hearts and our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, you make a decision when you preach in a way that's called expository, which means that you work through verse by verse of the Bible, that you know that when you go through passages, you're going to hit passages that may be controversial, that may cause question. And this morning, actually, you know, it's one of those weeks that I kind of wish that we could skip over a section, move somewhere else. But I think to be faithful to God's word, we need to go through and look verse by verse. And God's word, as we've looked at in Hebrews, is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And when we come upon a difficult sections, we need to think through how we would interpret those things, what process and what words we would go through. And as I read through this passage in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 12, I find myself asking one question. What is genuine faith? What is genuine faith? And I'd like to just read something that, a definition. A genuine faith is an active, life-changing faith, rooted in God's finished work, producing fruit, and growing in love, hope, and faith. Now, if you recall, if you've been with us, you know we've walked through Hebrews 5, and what we've seen there at the end is really a call to discernment. And so Hebrews 5:14, which we have, I believe, is, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And we talked about how last week a sign of maturity is really that you're trained to discern good from evil. And that comes from constant practice of being in the Word of God. You're able to know what the truth is, and you're able to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of a believer. I was having a conversation with someone this week, and they were talking about how they are watching things. When they watch things today, they have difficulty. Because they might have seen something before. You know how you watched something a long time ago and then you watch it again? And when they watched it more recently, they've recognized something, that there's things that they're watching that bother them. And that's actually sinful behavior that bothers them. And so when you start to look at God's word, you start to train your eye to hear and to see things that go against his word. There's things that start to bother you. And this is what this person was talking to me about. And if you recall, Hebrews 6, verse 1 says, let us press on to maturity. So chapter 6 begins really talking about believers maturing in their faith, growing in their faith. But look at verse 3, Hebrews 6, 3, which we didn't really get to last week. It says, and this we will do if God permits. So this maturity we will do if God permits. And immediately we start to think about, well, what's meant there? And we have to go back to actually the author of Hebrews and the progression that he's making throughout the book. And if you recall, back in Hebrews 4, he talked about the Israelites. And he talked about how those Israelites wandered in the wilderness and they failed to make it to the promised land in Canaan. And God would not permit it. Why? Because they had unbelief. And so now we enter this section, specifically 4 to 6 in chapter 6, which has caused a lot of confusion and also has led to a lot of debate. So let's read this, Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." So the first question we have to ask ourselves is, who is the author talking about here? Because there seems to be this observable change from the first person in verses 1 and verse 3, where it says us and we, to now, "for in the case of those." So it's almost a shift. We're talking about us and we, and now for the case of those. For the case of those. See, there's a number of ways that people have tried to interpret this passage, but it ultimately depends on who you think the author is talking about. And so I want to lay out here just some different ways to interpret this passage. There's four main ways that I've found interpreters try to take this passage. And so this is from Stephen Cole, who you might be aware from Precept Austin. We use him for some of our Bible study materials. But there's four main views. He does a good job of highlighting them. So I just, rather than reinventing the wheel, give credit where credit's due. First way to interpret this passage is to take the Arminian position, which is that true believers lose their salvation if they fall away from Christ. The second view of this passage, just these three verses, is the non-lordship salvation view. Genuine Christians can deny the faith and yet remain saved, although they lose their rewards in heaven. Sorry, this is kind of small. This was kind of my way of getting people to move forward eventually. So maybe that's working, I don't know, but we'll see. The third view is the hypothetical view. The author is speaking of something that cannot happen, but he's using it as a warning to press on. And the final view here is the false believer view. False believers who are associated with the church and its blessings, but are not truly saved. And so here's the thing. When you look at passages in the Bible, the first thing that it's really important to do is to identify any obvious contradictions with the rest of God's word, because we have to really interpret scripture with scripture. And so here's the thing. In that case, it's really important that you eliminate interpretation that leads to a belief of that someone can lose their salvation, because scripture is very clear about this. In John 10, verses 28 and 29, let's take a look at that passage here, where Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." Further, there's a passage in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Both of the passages that we just looked at, John 1 and Ephesians 1, both teach on eternal security, that you're secure, a believer is secure in Christ. And so salvation ultimately is from the Lord. And actually, if you look a little bit further in Hebrews 6, I just want to point out verse 19. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the eternal place behind the curtain." So this sure and steadfast anchor that we have. And so here's the thing. If someone is saved, they're always saved. If they're saved, they're always saved. So if we look at that and we look at the views here, let's go back to the four views. The first view here is that we've eliminated is the true believers lose their salvation. The second view that we have to also look at is the hypothetical view, that the author is speaking of something that cannot happen, but he's using it as a warning to press on. Because in this situation, the argument is based on a false premise that a believer can lose their salvation. And so we have to eliminate the Arminian view and the hypothetical view from this situation, which leaves us two views. And it's really important that when you are looking at Scripture, you try to figure out which view helps based on the context of the passage, the context of what's being said. So let's look, actually. Is it the non-lordship salvation view, or is it the view that he's speaking about unbelievers? And so let's read verses 7 and 8. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. So as the author starts with the word for, that word really is used to explain something. And he's explaining something using an illustration or an analogy here. And this is really key in interpreting this passage, this analogy and this illustration. If the ground that drinks the rain, that is a picture of receiving God's blessings. If it bears a crop, it's fulfilling the purpose for which it was sent. So who does this story fit with? Who has the author been using as an example since Hebrews 4? Israel in the wilderness. And that was the point of his warning here in verses 4 to 6. That God poured out his blessings on this nation, the nation of Israel. During their wilderness experience, they continued to receive his blessings. So what happened next? Well, their lives then should have brought forth the fruit of faith and obedience. But instead, what we find here in the wilderness, that generation that did not enter the promised land, is that they were faithless and disobedient. In fact, they threatened to return to Egypt on a number of occasions. Numbers 14:43 says the Israelites turned back from following the Lord. So the question here in verses 7 and 8 is, what does the land bear? Or what does it yield and produce? In some cases, a crop. And in some cases, thorns and thistles. See, we meet weekly to study God's word. And it's important that when we do this, we apply some principles. And we've already applied a principle in going from four views to two. And that's applying, interpreting scripture with other scripture in the Bible. But what I'd also like to do is I'd like to take this verse here that we're walking through, where it's using this illustration, and look at actually how Jesus paints a picture of how this happens in the parable of the sower. You might remember the parable of the sower. It's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, in that, there were four different seeds. You may remember these seeds. And this is going to be helpful in interpreting this. It says, the farmer went out to sow his seeds. Some of the seeds fell along the path. And I think we have an illustration here that shows it. Again, a little harder to see. We want you guys to move forward. But here's the thing. The farmer went out to sow his seed. Some fell along the path. This is the left-hand side. The birds came and ate it up. Second one down, some seeds fell on rocky places. It sprang up quickly, but because the soil was shallow, it withered because it had no root. The third seed fell among thorns. You can see that. And the thorns choked the plants. But then finally, some seed fell on the soil that was good, on the bottom, the good soil. And it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. And Jesus actually interprets this parable. He tells us what the meaning is of the parable by explaining what the four seeds are. And so the first seed, he says the seed ultimately is the word of God. But he says that first seed, the ones that fall on the path, are the ones that the evil one, Satan, comes and snatches away what was sown, so that they may not believe and be saved. That's the first one. The second is the rocky places. It's someone that hears the word and once receives it with joy, but with no root, it does not last. Because when trouble comes, or persecution because of the word, he quickly falls away. So they believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. What about the thorns? Well, Jesus explains that the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. And it says in the book of Luke, as they go on their way, they don't mature. But Jesus says that the seed that falls on good soil is people that hear the word, that they retain it and they understand it, and then persevere by producing a crop. Persevere by producing a crop. So here's the thing. I think as we look at these four different explanations, we've eliminated two of them. And I would eliminate a third one, the non-lordship salvation, because this does not match the scriptures in the Bible for true believers. True believers hear and retain and persevere and produce. That's what believers do. So my best understanding is that the author is writing in verses 4 and 6, the fourth view. He's referring to unbelievers, or people will be called apostates. It fits this context and it matches the principles found in all of Scripture. So you might wonder, what is an apostate? What is an apostate? It's someone, to apostate means to withdraw, or to depart, or to desert, or to fall away. And you might wonder, because a lot of those terms that were used in the beginning where it says here that they were enlightened, and they tasted, and they fell away. Enlightened is really this idea that some people have received some biblical instruction at some time in their life. They tasted, which is a temporary experience. But ultimately, they fell away because they did not have a saving faith. See, what this passage is helping us to see is that you can profess faith, but not possess faith. You can profess it, but not actually possess it. It's an appearance of faith. Maybe people who had a one-time professed Jesus as an experience, but not possess a genuine saving faith. And a classic example of this is Judas. Judas is a classic example of an apostate. But I think what we have to recognize here as we look at our culture is, what can lead to apostasy in our culture? What are some things? Well, we don't have to look too far in the Bible to find what leads to apostasy. Because God provided instruction for Adam and Eve. He told them what they could and couldn't eat. But the serpent comes along. And what does the serpent do? The serpent questions God and says, "Did God really say?" And this has led to our day, people not trusting in the reliability of the Bible, of God's word. And also the rise of something called progressive Christianity, which is simply where people say that the Bible, that's just an old book. It doesn't relate to us today. Things have changed in our culture. That's not what I think the Bible should say today. And so the Bible gets distorted and God's truth is questioned. Did God really say? See, it's normal to have questions and it's normal to examine what you're hearing and really contrast or look at what does God's word say about it. And that ultimately can lead to a strengthening of faith. But I think what we've seen is we've seen so many young people leave the church. And many of them have done something called deconstruct their faith. They've grown up in the church, and they've experienced a crisis of beliefs in their lives. And some of that happens when they go off to college. They're not underneath your teaching and your influence. And they recognize this crisis of beliefs, and they wonder, I mean, what they've been taught doesn't line up with the cultural narrative that's out there. Because what's happened in our culture regarding truth is truth has become subjective, which means that it changes for each person, not objective, based on a standard or an absolute, the Word of God. And now what you hear is you hear people saying, you must discover your truth. Discover your truth today. You know, that person might have attended Sunday school as a child, and then they graduate from the faith in Christ. But here's the thing. When people get out into the real world, they discover many inconvenient truths. And what the culture calls these beliefs are toxic beliefs. Because whatever you can believe whatever you want, you can discover your truth as long as it's not what God's word says. Like telling people that they're sinners and that Jesus sacrificed and died on the cross for your sins. And that the Bible has something to say about sexuality. That marriage is between one man and one woman. That there are only two genders. That the Bible teaches about heaven and the Bible teaches about hell. Remember that second promise that Satan made in the garden? That you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That appealed. See, this isn't new. What we're experiencing today is not new. If you look and you read the book of Judges, you see a constant pattern in the book of Judges. And what do you see? That the people did what was right in their own eyes. That is what's happening today. In fact, the last verse in the book of Judges, there was no king, and people did as they saw fit. That's what we're experiencing today. It's a postmodern world that doesn't believe in absolute truth. And secularism is the worldview that's taught, which is man-centered instead of God-centered. And morality is a matter of personal opinion today instead of an absolute standard. And so I would just strongly encourage you, especially if you're here and you're younger, praise the Lord that you're here and you're hearing the truth of God's word and that you can continue to come to learn truth and that you don't get sucked into this cultural narrative which says that truth is relative. You know, I remember Rosaria Butterfield, and I've talked about her a couple times. She's the woman, she actually spoke at Liberty University last year. Liberty University, men's and women's basketball teams, they made the tournament, but they both lost, unfortunately. But she spoke there to a crowd, a packed auditorium. And she was a tenured professor at Syracuse University. She had everything that the world would want. Power and acclaim, status. She was in a lesbian relationship. And her life was spiraling out of control. And the Lord worked in her heart because she started to question things. And when one pastor wrote a letter which she saw, she wanted to talk to that pastor about what truth is. And that pastor and his wife sat down with her over a course of months, just listening and interacting with her, because she had been taught by the way of the world. And this pastor came alongside her and this wife with the word of God, which was a beautiful thing. And so she became a believer in Christ because of that relationship. And she said this at this Liberty College graduation ceremony. She says, "Choose this day whom you'll serve. The lies of our anti-Christian age, the idol of LGBTQ+, or the God who made you male and female, image bearers all, divinely patterned for the purpose of building strong marriages, families, churches, and communities, and calling those outside of Christ to repent of sin and come in where even suffering, it is good and safe and purposeful." See, Satan's strategy is to get people to question God's word and then for people to want to do what is right in their own eyes. So what's the answer to this attack on absolute truth? Well, it's being equipped to answer the questions that people are asking. And there's no accident. I brought a copy of this up here today. But the newest Table Talk magazine, it's actually in the back. It's called Always Ready. And it has articles here on questions that need to be addressed within the church. Believers need to be able to understand how to navigate. Questions like this that someone might ask. Is there a God? These are all articles that this has. Are the Bible and science compatible? Can we trust the Bible? Archaeology in the Bible. Is God unjust? Why do bad things happen to good people? Is this life all there is? Is Jesus God? Is there only one way of salvation? And who are you to judge? Every one of these articles goes through some of these key things that are going on in our culture today. And it's important to be equipped and to help the next generation to be equipped to be able to tackle these things from a biblical worldview. So let's continue on. There's a couple other things that we need to discuss. Verses 9 through 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So notice here how this verse begins. It says, though we speak in this way, yet. Some of your translations might say, but. That's a contrasting word. And so here's the contrast between who was described in verses 4 and 6 to now the beloved. Do you notice he says beloved or brethren? Well, it's important to know that beloved or brethren is never used in the New Testament to describe unbelievers. It's always believers. So now he's talking about, in contrast to those people in verse 4, 5, and 6, to true believers. And he says here that we feel sure of better things. What better things? Well, this whole series is called Jesus is Better. And in the next number of chapters, there are going to be 11 more references to Jesus being better. And so each time, why Jesus is better, we'll get there. But the things that belong to or accompany salvation is our works. The things that we see that show that we have genuine faith. And he outlines three of those in verses 10, 11, and 12. And we're going to close looking at these three. These are evidences of a genuine faith. Is one, love. that they have a love one for his name. Do you see that in verse 10? For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love you've shown for his name and in serving the saints. So the love for his name, a love based on what God has done for us, that you have a true love for him. I heard someone recently describe how it means finding the gospel message beautiful. That God loved you enough to send his only son to die on the cross. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so you recognize that the basis for loving God is to recognize that he first loved us. You know, there's a push in Christian psychology that wrongly teaches that you should learn to love yourself before you can love God and others. And that's backwards. That we need to love God first for what he's done. And out of that love, love the people around us with his love. And notice where he goes next in verse 11. Because he uses the second word that we're to grow in, hope. It says the assurance of your salvation will grow. That you will have hope in eternal life. That when you start serving other people, and that's what these believers were doing. They were serving, they were loving and caring for other people. And when they were doing that, they were being assured of their salvation. The Lord was showing them, this is real. You know, one way to be diligent in caring for and loving those around us is to be praying for them. And we are doing that in many ways. And some of you faithfully pray for people that don't know the Lord as their Savior. They may be a spouse, and you're faithfully praying for them week after week to follow the Lord. Do you know that D.L. Moody, he kept a list of 100 different people that he was praying for to come to faith in Jesus? Do you know that by the time that he died, 96 of those people put their faith in Jesus? 96. But you know what? The last four people on that list put their faith in Jesus at his funeral. He had a love for people. And he wanted people to know the truth, and he prayed for them. And it's really cool to see how the Lord works. And it strengthens and gives you an assurance of your own salvation. Because you know this is real. That God's in control. And that we can trust him. We can pray for him to work in people's lives. Even when it seems like there's no way that that person could come to know the Lord. Whoever that person is. The last verse is verse 11 or verse 12. So we're to grow. A true believer grows in love, true love for others. Hope. And they grow finally in faith. Because here the author is talking about Old Testament believers. And he's using that as an example. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's talking about Old Testament believers. Old Testament saints. A saint is simply just a believer. Scripture talks about that. When Paul addresses believers, he calls them saints. That's what a saint is. Not someone that we pray to. We pray only to the Lord. But a saint is a believer. And so here we see that he's using Abraham as an illustration. He was a man who patiently waited in faith. And because of that, he obtained God's promises. You see, a lot of times in our lives, as we close, we want to know what God is doing. And we won't have peace until we can figure out what God is doing in this situation or that situation. But you know what? That is not the biblical way to approach a problem. See, you and I don't need to know what God is doing if we know who God is. See, if I know that God is a good, good Father, as we sang, if I know that God is holy and he's perfect and he's righteous, and he's perfect in all of his ways, as we sang that song, I just thought about that. Is that something that you can truly sing? That he's perfect in all his ways? Have you had things happen in your life that have called into question that? See, that's a true believer, is one that can see the things that have happened and say, you're perfect in all your ways because I trust you. I close with a passage from Philippians. It's one that we read on Thursday night at men's Bible study. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. I think we have. Therefore, my beloved, this is Paul talking to believers, as you've always obeyed, again, the key is obedience. Not so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is an amazing passage because it talks about this idea that God is sovereign over all. He's going to work out for his good pleasure. But then we're also called to work out our salvation. But notice what it doesn't say. We're not to work for our salvation. We're to work out our salvation. And that's a daily process. Salvation is just not just a one-time event. Ask Jesus into your heart and then you're saved. And then now I can just, therefore now, I can, because I have that assurance and I have that hell insurance, I can do whatever I want now. That's not what true faith is. A true faith is a faith that changes so that you ask Christ to be your Savior and then day by day by day by day, you walk in obedience. And you can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. That thing that's been sealed in us as true believers. And so I'd encourage you this morning, if you don't have that saving faith and you want to place your faith in Jesus, I'd love to talk with you after the service about that. It's the best decision you can ever make. It's a life-changing decision that you can make this morning. There is no accidents with who the Lord has brought here today. And so this morning I would ask you to consider that. Consider what Christ has done for you and respond in obedience. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you, Lord, as we walk through just challenging passages. And Lord, as we seek to find clarity, Lord, we're reminded of our importance of knowing how to study the Bible. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at these passages, that you would give us direction. And help us, Lord, to interpret Scripture with Scripture, to be committed to looking at the passage in context. But Lord, understanding ultimately what genuine faith is, and there may be people that think that they have faith, but it's just a profession of faith and not possessing true faith. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be working in their hearts, that as Paul talked about, it's by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, so that no one could boast. But then, Lord, the apostle says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So, Lord, we have to recognize that you've called us to works. Works, Lord, based on your finished work, your perfect work on the cross. And so we ask, Lord, you'd help us to grow in our maturity, to grow in love and hope and faith, and to walk in obedience for you and of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.